Good morning. I'm Walter Loescher. My wife Carol is here. We do want to just take this opportunity to thank you so much for your support and your prayers all these years. Carol went to medical school at the Medical University of South Carolina, and she attended services here. All through medical school, she was here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. She was faithful, and all these years, you all have supported us. We're 30 years now with GFA. We started our deputation all the way back in 94, I believe it was, and then we went to language school in Quebec in 97, and then eventually to Cameroon, where we served for 18 years, and after our service and our time there, the Lord sent us on to France, and that's where we've been for the last 7 years, serving the Lord there. And we'll be excited to tell you a little bit more this evening about all the Lord is doing there. It's really amazing when we see God's hand in many aspects of it. Our ministry in our church ministry started off with just a handful and a group of people, but now it has really grown, and it wasn't because of what we were doing, but it was what the Lord is doing. And the Bible Institute ministry is continuing to go, is going as well, and we do appreciate so much your praying for us and supporting us. The Apostle Paul said, "Brethren, pray for us." And here's someone who was incredibly gifted, and the Lord used him mightily, but he depended on the prayers of his people. And we depend so much on praying, people praying for us. And there are many times when Carol and I were in Cameroon and even in France where we sense God's people praying for us, and that's been such a blessing to us. The message I'd like to bring to you this morning is not a typical missions message, but you'll see the connection in just a little bit. The text that we are going to be looking at toward the end of the message is from 2 Corinthians 4. So if you have your Bibles, we'll be looking at that text to begin with, and then we'll come back to it at the end. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I was just reading recently that someone likened 2 Corinthians to the Job of the New Testament. And you'll see why as we go through the message here. But we see in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says this, especially in verse 7, we have this treasure, so the treasure of the gospel, the treasure that we have of knowing Jesus Christ, of having him as our personal Lord and Savior. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You look at 2 Corinthians, you'll see Paul and all that he went through for the sake of the gospel. There are list after list of all that he went through. And here he's simply summarizing and saying, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. This is the ostraca, the broken potsherds that are worth nothing, but are frail. But here he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency, the power, may be of God and not of us. And if you look at the signs of the apostle, Paul, the signs that he had, yes, he had gifts, but he also said patience in the midst of trials and suffering. And you think about the Lord Jesus's words to Paul. He said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. And suffering was essential for Paul and his ministry, because it enabled him to see that when he was going through those trials, he was weak. And when he was weak, that was when he was strong. Tragedy and calamity are words no one likes to hear. When we hear those words, we inevitably will ask the question, well, why? Why did that happen? The why often lingers, silently groping for an answer. And you might be answering, or you might be asking the question, is there really a good answer to the question of why in tragedy and calamity? I like what Spurgeon says. Is God to stand and answer to us for what he does? Is he bound to tell us the reason he does it? Yet we may be certain there is an answer to this question, a good answer, and an answer in harmony with the character of God. There is a reply consistent with boundless grace and infinite compassion. but that reply may never be given. Or if it is given, we may be incapable of understanding it. Today, I want us to look at what the scriptures have to say about God's purposes in trials and tribulations and calamities and pain and suffering. And I want us to realize that as we look at this, we need a guide, we need a direction. And as you go through this sea of difficulties, the gloom and trials that come up, we need a guide to lead us and to direct us. And that guide, of course, is the scriptures. And so the source for going through trials are the promises of God, standing on the promises as we looked at, as we sang today. Spurgeon again said this, "Divine sovereignty is an ocean without a bottom and without a shore. All we can do is set our sail and steer by the chart he has given us." I think that's so true when you think of what has happened in the world, wars, trials, difficulties, things that happen in your life, and you ask the question why, and as you go through that, you realize you need someone to guide you. You need his presence, and you need the chart that God's word and God's promises can give. And you might be in the midst of a wide ocean, deep one, seeking for direction amidst your trial. Well, God's map, God's word shows us how we can go through those trials and those dark waters. You know, as you think about it, God devotes an enormous amount of time and portion of his word to trials and sorrow and suffering. We know from the book of Genesis that suffering and sorrow are a result of the fall. But as you continue throughout the scriptures, you see trials and suffering throughout the scriptures. And there are examples that are given to us, both negative and positive. And it begins in Genesis, it begins with the fall, and it ends in Revelation 21. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. We're living between Genesis chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 21. And so in the meantime, tomorrow's not guaranteed. Neither is our health, our possessions. Our whole lives are in God's hands. I think we all realize that. We're living on the frontier of eternity. For those of us who live in America or in Europe, that frontier seems a ways away. It seems miles away. If you go into a third world country, they're within yards of eternity, often because of malaria or water conditions, accidents, people in third world countries sense eternity is there. Eternity could come at any moment. And I think we often think, well, that's far away from me. But the scriptures teach us and encourage us to remember this is not our home. We're just a passing through. So as we look at the scriptures, we're going to take a brief look at Joseph, Job, David, Jesus, and Paul. And a brief look. I'd like to look at a long look at all these. But let's look at these examples that the scriptures give us about how we can go through trials and realize that God does have a perfect answer for the why. And it may not be something that we may understand, and we may not even get that answer in this life, but we can know that God has a purpose in everything that happens and he allows in our life. If we start with Joseph, I think most of us know the story. He grew up in a dysfunctional family. His father Jacob had several wives, which inevitably led to a life of conflicts. As we lived in Cameroon, we were familiar with many people who lived in polygamy. And Carol had the opportunity of talking with these wives that were in this polygamous marriage, and it was miserable. And they would talk about the different things that went on. And so Jacob, with several wives, led to conflicts and jealousy and favoritism. And that led eventually to hatred and threats of murder. And so Joseph grew up in that. He was given special privileges by his father. And because of that, jealousy arose and a plot to even murder him. And so he ends up being sold into slavery in the book of Genesis, and he ends up in Egypt, and God in his providence leads him to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And he recognized his integrity and his talents and eventually placed him in charge of everything that he had. And in Genesis, we read in 39, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer of his house, over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So here he is, sold into slavery, and yet the Lord was with him, and God's blessing was upon him. And I think this is one of the first truths that we see in the midst of trials, is that God's presence brings hope, doesn't it? In the midst of what we go through, his presence means there is a purpose in our trials. His presence means that our trials are not punishments. His presence assures us that trial will be limited because he knows exactly what will go on. His presence is manifested also by his enablement, his blessing, the grace that he gives in the midst of that trial. And that grace is unlimited, all-sufficient. God is always accomplishing something beyond what we can understand and see through our hardships and pain. And it's, of course, a comfort and an assurance, and it's a guarantee that God will be with us. And even as it grows possibly worse, which it will in the life of Joseph that we'll read, he was with him and will carry us through. So Joseph is there, and his trials went from bad to worse, and all was well in the house of Potiphar until he became the object of the seduction of Potiphar's wife. In his refusals with regard to his wife caused Potiphar's wife to slander him, and Potiphar had no choice but to put him into prison. And so there he is in prison. His hopes of escaping are there because even he's forgotten in prison by a man that he was able to tell him his dream and the outcome of that dream. But he was forgotten, but God didn't forget him. And providentially, that same official later, as the Pharaoh had this incredible dream, he remembered that there was someone that could help interpret the Pharaoh's dream. And so here, Joseph is brought before the Pharaoh. He interprets his dream, and he interprets 7 years of famine and 7 years of plenty. 7 years of plenty that will begin, and then 7 years of famine. And he went on to give the interpretation, and he went on to tell him exactly what he should do administratively. And the Pharaoh sees that this is the guy that needs to govern the land during these times. And so 7 years of plenty pass, and now 1 year of famine, 2 years of famine, and it was intense. And so now Joseph's brothers come. And they recognize him, but Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And so he has a series of tests. He wants to see if really his brothers have been repentant, or are they still the same brothers with this desire to advance their means by murdering or by killing. And after those tests, he saw the repentance, and he reveals himself to him. To them, he couldn't contain his emotions, and he has this loud outburst, and it shows how much he had been hurt. It shows how much he carried with him the difficulties of those years. It shows us that God's will doesn't mean you won't be hurt, and you can be hurt, and you can have trauma that will rest with you, possibly your whole life. But we can know also that God's will wasn't meant to hurt Joseph. He had other plans and other purposes. And this is one of the great truths that we find from the book of, from the story of Joseph. God's providence in allowing Joseph to carry these burdens, to go through these trials, he had a larger purpose. And if you look at Genesis 45, when He reveals himself to his brothers, and he says, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. In verse 4, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and there are yet 5 years in which neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler of all that he had in the land of Egypt." You can see through that trial, Joseph all along recognized that God had a purpose, and now he realized it. His brothers are there. They're coming to him, and he realizes he's going to be the means by which his own family will be saved, and eventually his father as well, that would come down. So he carried that with him. And then afterwards, what happened? Jacob dies, and now the brothers are thinking, okay, Jacob's not there. Maybe Joseph's, you know, going to really show his true colors here. And we see in Genesis 50, again he assures them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as you are today." What a tremendous truth as we go through trials to realize that God ultimately has a purpose. We may not understand it, we may not realize it now, but there is a purpose. And God can change what is evil, and he can make it into good. There's a contemporary illustration of this. Many of you know the story of Joni Erickson Tada. After a diving accident that left her a paraplegic, she struggled with God's sovereignty and God's love. And she spoke with a pastor who helped guide her through the questions that she had. And this questions of how can you reconcile God's love with God's providence. And she later wrote about that encounter, and she often will speak about how God has enabled her through her paraplegia to continue to love him and serve him and the grace that's always sufficient. But she wrote this article, 10 Words That Changed Everything About My Suffering. And it goes very much along lines of what had happened to Joseph. The 10 words she says are this: God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. I wonder, could those 10 words be also something that could change everything about your suffering? Job, another example that we find in the scriptures. As we look at this, Satan had an evil plan to take away everything from Job, his children, his wealth, eventually his health. And God permitted this to accomplish something else. Eventually, it was to reveal to Job who he is. He has a right to do whatever he wants, and Job never found out the answer why. He lost his family. He lost everything he had. He lost his health. But one thing he did come to know was who God is. And if you look at the end of the book, even after all Job's friends said, "This is your sin, this is what's the problem," and Job justified himself and said, "No, and even if God were there, he could bring me to trial, and I would tell God exactly that I don't deserve what is happening here." You do have one Eliphaz who does come and give him, Elihu, that does give him the right answer toward the Lord. But here we have Job, and in the end, God brought Job to understand that in light of what we can learn, even from creation, we have no right to ask questions of God. We're temporal. We're limited in our understanding. We're powerless and even fearful before the most powerful animals on earth. How much more before the living God? And God showed Job his focus needed to be on God's wisdom and God's power. He has a right to do everything that he does. David in the Psalms. Psalms have always been a blessing to believers, haven't they? We're blessed because God allowed David to be mercifully pursued by the jealous King Saul. If it was not for Saul and the Philistines and the traitors in his army and the other difficulties that he went through, even from his own son, we would never have the Psalms that are inspired responses to trials. And I think the blessing of the Psalms is to be able to read through and see how David and others had gone through trials, and yet in those trials they had an inspired response led by the Spirit of God to look to the Lord in the midst of those difficulties. And as you look at the Psalms, you begin to see how many times David and others referred to the Lord as my God, my shepherd, my refuge and strength. 15 times he's referred to as a shield. 25 times, God is my rock. This is referring to a massive rock 9 times. Psalm 18, I will love the Lord my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress. There's the word Masada. My deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. 13 times, high place was used of the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd, the light of my salvation. He is my God. And those trials enable us to see that David depended on knowing the Lord and seeking him. And the metaphors that he used for the Lord also just pointed him to the Lord. It's like he's thinking about God and he's seeing things around him. And he sees the shepherd and he realizes he was a shepherd and he realizes God is his shepherd and he shall not want. As we turn to the New Testament, the same truth of trials and difficulties and how evil can even be changed into good, we see, of course, in the life of the Lord Jesus. The ultimate embodiment of the truth that God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves, it's the Lord's death upon the cross and his resurrection. And when we consider the incarnation, we see the fulfillment of God's plan to conquer sin and suffering. Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captive free. His coming was not a coming to lead a revolt against Rome. He came to conquer sin and the grave, and by a way that no one could have imagined. The wages of sin is death. And since we're all sinners, we deserve to die. There's none righteous, no, not one. Sin separates us from God because we're transgressing against his laws. The judge says we are guilty and we must die. God's justice demands that sin be punished. And so God is holy and we are sinners. What's to be done? What's to be done to save guilty sinners who deserve to die and be separated from him for eternity? God didn't leave man to himself. By his grace and mercy, he chose to save sinners from hell by providing a way of salvation that upholds his justice and yet demonstrates his love and compassion. He chose to pay the penalty for us. God cannot die in our place. He took upon him the form of a man. He added humanity to his nature. He added a human nature to his nature, and he chose to pay the penalty for our sin in our place. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And fulfilling prophecy, he perfectly lived a perfect life. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. The blind received their sight, all to give proof that he is the Messiah and all to show that he came to be the Savior of the world. When the religious leaders sought to arrest him, the men that came to arrest him went back flabbergasted and saying, never a man spake like him. His miracles proved his identity. He was the Messiah. His death and resurrection, however, also proved that he is and always will be the Son of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's way of salvation is a perfect way to fulfill his justice and to demonstrate his mercies. And it's an example again of how evil men sought to kill him with evil intentions, sought to do that. And we see Satan's involvement in deceiving Judas, and we see Judas following along this scheme. But all along, God had a plan to use what was evil and to make that into good. And it was prophesied from time eternity. And yet the cross also tells us something more, doesn't it? It does take, and it does show us that God can change what wicked men have done and bring salvation to the Lord, to the world. God permits what he hates, again, to accomplish what he loves. Christ is our Savior. He's our captain of our salvation. He's our head. He's our leader. He's our brother. He's our friend. And his incarnation was not something temporal. Its incarnation is eternal. If you look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, Hebrews 2, 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Born into this world, not having suffered, not having been tempted, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As a man, Jesus would suffer and be tempted in every way that a man could suffer and be tempted. And so when we talk about him being perfected through sufferings, it was incomplete in the sense that he had never suffered and had not been tempted, but as time, he encountered everything that man could encounter. And so we have a Savior who is now a Savior from our sin, but we have a brother, we have a high priest, we have someone who can sympathize with us in all of our suffering and our weakness. Again, in Hebrews, it says, for much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all the time subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he hath suffered being tempted, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a blessing to know our Savior, who is providential, the creator of the world, and yet he came and he suffered and he can sympathize, and he's our high priest, and we can come boldly to his throne and find grace to help in time of need. You know, providence is one side of suffering, is one side of the solution to suffering. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Psalm 103:19. Isaiah 45:7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all things. See, his sovereignty over all things. That's one side of it, the providence of God. But the other side is also his love and his compassion and his mercy in the midst of trials and suffering. If we were to offer to someone the solution to their misery and to their calamity, the providence of God, without also giving the compassion of God and the love of God, we would be giving an imperfect side. Well, maybe a final word about suffering that brings us to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And this text shows us that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. God called Paul to suffer, called him to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And I think you think about the history of missions, it's often a history of suffering. It's often a history of what God allowed people to do so that the gospel could be proclaimed in countries around the world. There are so many missionary biographies that speak about this. And so there's a clear call to missions. I think anyone that's had a call to missions, you feel that clear call. But you know there's also a clear call to suffering. There are some people that are called to live a life of suffering. They're called to live a life where there's no relief. And God, even through that, is desiring that his glory be made manifest, that his power be made known. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Earthen vessels. Excellency of the power. Surpassing greatness of his power. When we're weak, that's when we're strong, isn't it? When we sense that we can absolutely do nothing, we look to the Lord and we realize that he's the one that has to do it. And I see this as a theme that continues to go throughout missions, where we're not depending on ourselves, we're not looking to ourselves, we're not looking to our strategies and to our ideas. We're looking to the Lord, we're looking to him to work and to move in the lives of others. God has a purpose in our weakness. When we're weak, that's when we're strong. Because we're not depending on our own selves. We're depending on the power of his word. We're depending on the power of the gospel. We're depending on the power of his spirit to work in the lives of others. Number of reasons in the scriptures for trials and difficulties. Part of it is sanctification for ourselves. Part of it is to help someone else one day. God allows you to go through a trial because he knows that one day you will be the means by which someone else will be blessed. You'll be an encouragement to them, just like Paul is to us today, just like Job is to us today. As you read through the book of Job, you recognize God had a purpose in allowing Job so that we would be encouraged by the message that comes from them. And it may simply be that God wants us to know him better. It's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes, the psalmist says in Psalm 119. But it may be that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency, the power may be of God. Paul said, so death works in us, but life in you. Death works in us, but life in you. And the theme that we see is the life of Christ manifested through us, through the trials and through the difficulties, shining as the gospel shines through our lives as well. So the why of suffering, it's difficult to answer. But God wants us to trust him. He wants us to be submissive to his will. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thy Lord hath not forsaken them that seek thee. So we need to trust in his infinite wisdom. Are you trusting in his infinite wisdom now? Are you trusting in him? He knows all about your situation. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows you. He's permitted what has happened. And he's with you. He'll guide you and he'll continue to direct you. And this is the theme. This is what we see from Genesis to Revelation, a God who permits but who loves and who is there. And he provided a solution through Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement and the promises that we receive from your word. And we don't know why certain trials and calamities and difficulties that arise in the world, as we look around and hear of wars and rumors of wars, think of Russia and what's happening in Israel and what's happening in Africa, believers persecuted even unto death, and young missionaries that die in the field. We wonder, and yet, Lord, we trust in you and we look to you because we know that you rule and reign over all. And we thank you for your presence. Thank you that you're with us. Thank you for the assurance that all authority is given unto you in heaven and on earth, and you call us to go, therefore. We thank you that we can trust you, that no matter what dangers arise, that we can trust that you have all authority in heaven and on earth, and that you promise to be with us even unto the end of the age. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your presence. Bless each one in this congregation today. Enable us all to recognize that when we're weak, that's when we can see your strength, and help us in the midst of our trials to look to you and to know you, of whom is life eternal. In Jesus' name, amen.